Hello, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this is Lesson 2, Struggles That Advance the Gospel, taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. This is a longer lesson than some, but we're taking a number of verses and then trying to understand it, and it has a number of implications for our lives. So bear with me as we work through this passage. Let me begin by reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30 from the New International Version. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word from an apostle who cares about people. I pray that as we study this passage in detail, that your Spirit would be with us. Teach us, Lord, about suffering. Teach us about life and death. Give us a hope, O God, of eternal life immediately after our death. We give you thanks, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If only everything went smoothly. If only we didn't have problems. If only we tell ourselves that if only this or that weren't in our way, we would have a better Christian life and witness. This passage tells a different story. That in spite of, no, because of our problems, Christ can be glorified in our lives. What an important mindset for disciples to take hold of. This attitude of mind can be ours. Let's examine this remarkable point of view in Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Paul writes to his beloved Philippian friends from captivity, verses 12 and 13, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Paul was held either in a Roman building, as we know he was in Caesarea, or under house arrest, as we know he was in Rome. There's some dispute about where he was when he wrote the Philippian letter, Rome, Ephesus, or Caesarea. We talked about that in the introduction. And there's something to be said for each view, though the traditional view that he wrote from Rome seems stronger to me. Fortunately, it makes little difference to how we understand his letter. Wherever he was not alone, but, quote, with a soldier to guard him, end quote, from Acts 28:16. In the Roman world, Paul's imprisonment was legally not considered a penalty for a crime, but a sort of holding tank used to detain those awaiting trial or execution. Presumably, Paul was imprisoned in Rome awaiting his trial before Caesar himself, or one of Caesar's personal representatives, which was a right he claimed as a Roman citizen. Though guarded during this time, he was granted freedom to entertain guests and carry on his preaching and teaching, at least to those who came to where he was. Ramsey tells us that a light chain fastened Paul's wrist to that of a soldier. J.B. Lightfoot explains, and I'm quoting, "According to Roman custom, he was bound by the hand to a soldier who guarded him, and was never left alone, day or night. As the soldiers would relieve guard in constant succession, the praetorians, one by one, were brought into communication with the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and thus he was able to affirm that his bonds had borne witness to the gospel throughout the imperial regiments." Soldiers were members of the praetorium, sometimes translated palace guard, palace, or imperial guard. Originally, the word referred to the praetor's tent in camp with its surroundings. Over time, though, it came to designate the governor's official residence, as reflected in the Gospels, and finally in Philippians, the members of this elite guard. Can you imagine being a soldier alone and chained to the Apostle Paul for a straight six-hour shift? Many soldiers, no doubt, became Christians as a result, and their influence began to spread through their entire unit, to their families, and beyond. Whether or not they became Christians, they all knew that Paul's imprisonment was because of his testimony for Christ, not because he was some kind of political prisoner. No wonder Paul declares, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." This word, to advance, furtherance, to spread, is the Greek noun prokope, a movement forward to an improved state, progress, advancement, furtherance. We might be tempted to complain about our difficult situation, not Paul. He knew that it wasn't about him, but about Christ and his kingdom, and so he sees progress rather than difficulties. But because he's there, other Christians are emboldened too. Verse 14 reads, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Why were the Roman Christians encouraged? Because they saw in Paul the example of a person who was an unafraid and faithful witness. If Paul could be an effective witness in spite of the peril, so could they. The word courageously, bold, and boldness is the Greek verb tolmao, to show boldness or resolution in the face of danger, opposition, or a problem. Dare, bring oneself to do something. Courage, we realize, is not the absence of fear, but resolution and action in the face of danger. Yet the word fearlessly is used here too, since their faith in eternal life after death is their answer to fear. They are emboldened by the example of one man whose ability to preach is severely limited by chains, yet who continues to preach where God gives him opportunity. Out of goodwill for Paul, seeing that he can no longer preach the gospel publicly, they pick up the slack, preaching with passion and boldness. Let's pause here for discussion question number one, based on verses 12 through 14. From the standpoint of witness to others, you are much more credible when you are undergoing personal struggle, stress, and problems. Why is this so? Why was Paul's witness so powerful? What personal struggle are you going through that could enhance your testimony if you handled it right? But for those who were encouraged, there were some who resented Paul and preached for the wrong motives. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Don't be surprised that Paul had enemies among the Christians. Show me any man or woman who was effective in the work of Christ, especially in a visible role, and I'll show you petty enemies who seek to undermine, slander, or distort. When Billy Graham was in his prime, he had a small but determined group of Christian enemies who publicly criticized him for his openness to work with denominations that they considered apostate, and for his stand on unsegregated crusade seating in an era when that was considered taboo. Paul was criticized for his openness to uncircumcised Gentiles, his willingness to eat with them, to baptize them, and to allow them leadership roles in the church. He was probably criticized for his oratorical skills, or lack thereof, and for his unwillingness to be quiet about his strange beliefs about the gospel to the Gentiles. He had enemies. They preached out of envy and rivalry, rather than out of a love for the lost, or out of goodwill for Paul. From the standpoint of Rome, Paul is on trial to determine whether or not Christianity should be considered a protected religion, religio licita, like Judaism was, and whether those who claim Jesus as Lord can also recognize Caesar as Lord, or be considered guilty of treason. Paul sees his role as the defense of the gospel. Moreover, he sees this as a divine appointment. On the one hand, you have a faith-filled, bold witness. On the other, you have selfish ambition, the Greek word eretheia, used in Aristotle to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means, the opposite of sincerity. Perhaps they intended by their preaching to rub it in that Paul is incapacitated and unable to preach, and in so doing, both make him feel bad and undercut his support within the Roman church. We don't know. Paul sees through their base motives and rejoices all the more. His goal is to see the gospel preached fully in Rome, and by their preaching, for whatever motive, they are helping to accomplish that. Paul claims his right to rejoice, even in the midst of conflict. Let's turn now to verses 18 through 20. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Rejoice, along with the word joy, are two of the most important key words in Philippians. You can see a detailed study of those words in the introduction. Christians are preaching in order to cause Paul pain. His response? I choose to rejoice. Rejoicing characterizes his attitude toward life, because he is confident that he is in Christ, that Christ controls his destiny, and that he can rest in trust towards God. He is free to rejoice knowing that God is in control. The issue of rejoicing, of course, is one of control. Worry and fear, anger and resentment are responses to out-of-control situations. But to the extent that we believe God is in control, then we can rejoice freely. We can be filled with joy, even in the midst of our struggles. To the Romans, Paul wrote, "We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." If you actually believe that, your problems no longer control your response. Let's look at discussion question 2, based on verses 18 through 19. Why is our ability to rejoice so dependent upon our faith that God is in control, working even in the midst of difficulty? Why must you believe in order to be able to rejoice in the midst of problems? What is your basis for believing that? Now let's move on. I'll be reading verses 18 and 19 again. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. While Paul is in prison facing trial and possible sentence of death, he sees deliverance at its end. Deliverance and salvation are the Greek word soteria, which is used here as deliverance, preservation from impending death, with a focus on the physical aspect. This isn't just a case of insufferable optimism on Paul's part. Later in his life, after an apparent release and re-imprisonment, he says soberly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." But here in Philippians, Paul senses that the time of his death isn't now. He senses deliverance now. He offers two reasons why he believes he will be freed. One, through your prayers. And two, through the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Prayer is powerful. Prayers are not just good wishes, just thinking good thoughts. Prayers are not just psychological exercises to help us feel better. Christians believe that prayers touch God. We believe that God will do some things in response to prayer that He would not do otherwise. Prayer does indeed change things at the cosmic level. Not that God's will changes, but that God allows us to influence Him in how He brings to pass His unchanging will. We need to pray for each other, for our spiritual leaders, for missionaries who are the point men for the gospel in lands where Satan's power is strong. Prayer is powerful. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is powerful too. And it is Paul's powerful resource. Help given or supply, translate the Greek noun epikoregia, assistance, support. The Spirit of Christ is not a separate Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Paul relies on the Holy Spirit to show him the mind of Christ, that is, God's will for his life, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16. He relies on the Holy Spirit to give him words of witness to speak, to remember Jesus' promise, as we read in Mark 13:11, "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Now, be careful with that. This is not a cop-out for preachers who don't want to prepare their sermons, but a real promise that in situations just like Paul's, the Spirit will give us the words we need when we are put on trial for our faith. It is no accident that the Spirit is referred to as an advocate or counselor, the Greek parakletos, a word used in the sense of those who speak on behalf of accused persons. Now let's look at verses 20 through 21. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul is confident that God will help him to speak boldly at his trial, rather than to give in to weakness and the pressure to say what the prosecutors want him to say. He uses two opposite phrases to make the point. The first one is, "in no way be ashamed." The shame or disgrace is not in being condemned to death, but in becoming faint-hearted and not declaring the gospel, which is his destiny. Remember the prophetic word about him that Ananias was given in Acts 9:15? This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. The second phrase is, have sufficient courage. Courage and boldness translate the Greek noun parrhesia, which has the basic meaning of a use of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing, outspokenness, frankness, plainness, and sometimes develops into openness to the public before whom speaking and actions take place. Then it can refer to a state of boldness and confidence, courage, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. Paul is confident that through prayers for him and the help of the Spirit, he will be able to speak the word clearly and boldly at his trial. The goal is that Christ receives glory, or as Paul puts it, that Christ will be exalted in my body. Exalted and magnified is the Greek word megaluno. Its basic meaning is to make large. Here it has the sense to cause to be held in greater esteem through praise or deeds. Exalt, glorify, magnify, speak highly of. In one sense, Paul doesn't care whether Christ is magnified by his life or by his death. Either way is okay with him, so long as Christ is exalted. Now let's focus on verse 21. The reason for Paul's seeming unconcern about his life versus his death is that he is convinced that either way it goes, he wins personally, and God's side wins too. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even if you don't like to memorize Scripture, please commit this one to memory. It will energize you. Paul is saying, one, if I live, I get to enjoy Christ's presence as I do now. As Paul writes to the church at Colossae, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He has already settled the matter of death, as Christ has taught. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And then two, if I die, things get better yet. Paul considers death as gain. The Greek noun kerdos, that which is gained or earned, a gain or profit. See verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Whereas we might be afraid of death, not quite certain that beyond death is Christ's presence, Paul is sure of it. He has seen glimpses of heaven. It is far better, he tells us. Jesus, too, reassured his disciples with this message. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. John 14:1-3. Let's look now at discussion question 3 based on verses 20 through 21. How can fear keep us from being a bold witness? Why does fear of people bind our tongues? How does losing our lives for Christ's sake actually give us an abundant life? What fear is keeping you from clear witness? Let's move on now. Paul underscores the reasoning behind his audacious statement in verse 21, to die is gain. Let's look now at verses 22 through 25. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. It's almost that as if Paul is reasoning out which of the two courses will be most beneficial? Number one, to go on living physically. The benefits are fruitful labor for Paul and benefit to the Philippians and other churches to help them towards progress and joy in the faith and to increase their joy in Christ. Choice two, to die physically. The benefit, Paul would be with Christ. That is, in Christ's immediate presence, which would be of immense advantage to Paul personally. Paul is torn between the two, or hard-pressed. Well, I don't really think he gets to choose. The King James and NIV translate the Greek verb hyreo as yet what shall I choose? I do not know. The Greek verb can mean either choose or prefer. In this verse, the New Revised Standard Version translation makes more sense to me. I do not know which I prefer. At any rate, his reasoning process leads him to conclude that his life would be more beneficial at this point than his death. So he is convinced that he will be delivered from prison and be restored to the believers. Now I want to pause here and look at verse 23 just a bit more. Some Christian groups teach that when Christians die, they remain asleep until the resurrection, that their soul and spirit are asleep and aren't aware of any time lapse between death and resurrection. Others suggest a kind of purgatory after death that purges them from their sins and prepares them for heaven. Verse 23 indicates the opposite. Paul says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The sentence contains a pair of infinitives that are closely parallel with each other, to depart and to be. The strength of Paul's argument depends upon his immediate presence with Christ following his death. Consider another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, for Paul, he is either alive in his body or in the immediate presence of the Lord. There is no intermediate state. The book of Revelation also offers visions of Christians who are in heaven, in God's presence, awaiting the final resurrection. Paul assures us that in Philippians 1:23, that to depart and be with Christ is better by far than life in this body. This is expressed by a string of Greek words that together help us to understand how much better. Polis, much, here meaning pertaining to being on a high scale of extent, great, strong, profound. Then there's the Greek word malon, to a greater or higher degree, more. And then there's the Greek word kraton, pertaining to having a relative advantage in value, more useful, more advantageous, better. Together, this phrase means much better indeed. So if you've ever felt the fear of death, be encouraged by Paul's confidence of a wonderful life in the presence of God into which you were ushered immediately after death. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on verse 23. What do Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8 teach about the state of Christians immediately after death? How does this comfort you? How does this energize you? Let's move on now to verses 24 through 26. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Paul's sense of God's will is that he won't be tried and executed, but delivered and continue on with his Christian brothers. Notice the phrases joy in the faith and joy in Christ Jesus. Some paint the Christian life as a cheerless endurance or guilt-ridden sojourn here below, not Paul. For him, living for Christ on earth is to be joyful, and dying to be with Christ is more joyful still. The joy expressed in verses 25 and 26 is a joy that is shared and experienced in the community of believers, not isolated from them. If you're trying to be a Lone Ranger Christian and wonder where the joy is, there's more for you. Let's move on now to verses 27 through 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Whatever happens indicates that Paul recognizes that he may not see the future as clearly as he thinks, that his continued imprisonment is still a real possibility, and so he gives them a command: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The phrase "conduct yourselves," or "let your conversation be," King James Version, or "live your life," New Revised, all translate the Greek verb polytoiomai, which has the basic meaning to be a citizen, have one's citizenship, from polis, city. Here it has the extended meaning from the idea discharge your obligations as citizens, namely to conduct one's life, to live, to lead one's life as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is the implication here. Christians' lives must be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that is, to be lived worthily, in a manner worthy of, suitably. When people look at our lives, our way of living either brings credit to and adds value to the message of the gospel, or makes people inclined to disregard it. We are books to be read by all. Paul focuses on three behaviors: 1. Unity of spirit. 2. Contending for the faith of the good news of Christ. And 3. Courage in the face of opponents. Paul examines unity and humility further in chapter 2. One of his emphases here is contending or striving, the Greek sun athleo, or contend, struggle along with someone. Have we given up struggling to make the gospel clear to our family, our neighbors, and our community? Have we become lazy or complacent, feeling like this is someone else's struggle? If we do, our generation will be lost to Christ. One of the reasons we ease off on our witness is fear. In the U.S., we don't fear physical reprisal or arrest like the early Christians faced, but Christians certainly face these in some Muslim and Hindu areas today. More likely, our fear is of being looked down on. Perhaps it's the fear of being ostracized at our office or work. Paul says we are to contend for the faith, quote, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, end quote. The word frightened, terrified, or intimidated is the Greek verb touro, let oneself be intimidated. Instead of being frightened by being a witness, we should be honored by the privilege of suffering for Christ. Look at verses 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Is Paul being ironic here? I don't think so. Granted, given, graciously granted the privilege, all translate the Greek verb charizomai, to give freely as a favor, to give graciously. Paul counts it a privilege to suffer for Christ, as did the other apostles. He is teaching the Philippian believers and us today to count it an honor too. Let me read several passages from the New Testament that relate to an attitude towards suffering. First of all, Jesus' words in Matthew 5:10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then in Acts chapter 5:31, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." 1 Peter 4:13. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's sufferings for the sake of His body, which is the church." 2 Timothy 3:12. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Philippians 3:10, which we'll come to in a few weeks. "I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Strange, this fellowship of sufferings. "Do you want the honor given to the apostles and prophets? Then rejoice," says Jesus, "for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God is pouring courage into us so that we will not be afraid to identify ourselves with Christ among our friends and in public, so that we will be willing to enter into that struggle and so count ourselves as true disciples of Christ, bearing the same suffering He suffered. What a privilege. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would put into me a holy abandonment to You. Help me to fully die to my own potential and possibility so that I might live out Your will for me in Your own terms and on Your own scale. Give me courage to enter the fray on Your behalf, unafraid of persecution. Thank You for Your help. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen.